reverence to God the Father. And in the Bible we find that sometimes people prayed with eyes open, sometimes with eyes closed, sometimes with heads bowed, sometimes standing or sitting, kneeling, sometimes on their faces, a couple of times walking. So there's no set position laid down in Scripture, but in each of the gestures that accompany them, there is significance. So when Jesus lifted up his eyes, it's appropriate for us to follow that example, to give reverence as if to say, although God is everywhere, he is highly exalted above us, and we submit ourselves to him reverently. Jesus begins this wonderful prayer of 26 verses with the word Father. He also uses the word in verses 5, 21, and 24. In just the next chapter, when he goes into Gethsemane, he will pray, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for Dada or Daddy. And so he says, Daddy, Father. So he acknowledges God as his Father. Now, God was his Father in two ways. One similar to us and one not similar to us. One was that from all eternity, Jesus, being God, was also God the Son. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible would call the Trinity. So from all eternity, there was the Father and the Son. But Jesus was also man. He was God who became a man who was his Father. Joseph? No. God. So Jesus had God as his Father in his deity, within the Trinity, but also as the perfect man born of a virgin, he had God as his Father. Now, in one sense, Jesus is, as John 3:16 says, the only begotten Son, so he has God as his Father in a unique sense. But there's also a sense in which we have God as our Father. There's even a sense in which God is everybody's Father as Creator. But in the Bible, Father usually means a special relationship reserved only for believers, for Christians. And so if we are Christians, we can address God as our Father who art in heaven. He is our special Father. We know him in that unique, special way of salvation. So in prayer, like Jesus, we can come to God as Father, not merely as Creator. Notice something else in this chapter. Go down to verse 11, and Jesus refers to him as Holy Father. Not just as Father, but as Holy Father. Like what we say in the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed means let it be holy. And this is a very important lesson. By the way, this term Holy Father is used in the Bible very sparingly, and it's only used of God. It would be high blasphemy to use this of any mere human being. You might have a human father, and you might call him Daddy, Dad, Pa, or Father, but you would never dare refer to your father as Holy Father. That refers only to God. But there are people in the world that use this term of a mere man, the Pope, and they call him Holy Father. He is not the Holy Father. Only God deserves to be called Holy Father. There's another lesson we can learn from this. When Jesus went to his Father, his special Father, he could use the term Abba in a very intimate way, but never in a chummy way. And the same thing is true with us. We can have intimacy with God, but God's not our chum. He is still our Holy Father. And we need to reverence him and respect him and worship him. And that's what we learn from the Lord Jesus, to have a deep reverence for the holiness of God when we approach him in prayer. Brethren, when we come to God, he is not just our Creator and not just our Father. He is our Holy Father, and prayer is a holy business between us and God. So we see Jesus referring to him as Father, as Holy Father, and then look down in verse 25 where he calls him Righteous Father. Now that's a certain aspect of God's holiness that deals with God's justice, his fairness. God is righteous in all of his dealings, And when Jesus is approaching him, he realizes he is a holy father who is righteous in everything he is doing. The significance of this is that Jesus knows he is going to go to the cross the next day. It'll be painful. He'll be spat upon, laughed at. And he knew this was God's will for him. In Gethsemane, he utterly surrenders and submits to this. This grueling torture he'll go through. The point is, as Jesus is about to enter the flaming pit of the wrath of God on the cross, he doesn't complain and he doesn't blame God. He says God is righteous in all of this. He submitted. And brethren, there's an example here. When we come to God in prayer, let us never, ever complain to God or blame God. We need to realize there are tough times we go through, and maybe we are going through, but prayer isn't an opportunity to blame God or to say, Lord, if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't be going through this. No, we should submit and say, Righteous Father, take me through this and prevent me from ever complaining or blaming you. Righteous and holy are all of his ways. Elsewhere in Matthew 11, Jesus prayed and called him Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And so we acknowledge God as Father, righteous, holy, and Lord and sovereign. Now let's look at these first five verses that contain his prayer. And let's draw out of this three main lessons of truth and see how they apply to us in our faith in the Lord Jesus. The first truth is this. Jesus prayed with a view to the glory of God. We see this in verses 1, 4, and 5. He begins in verse 1 where he says, Father, the hour has come. It had been predestined in eternity because there are no accidents in time. Everything is the way that God planned it in eternity. And that through all time now God has sent prophets to say, the Messiah is coming and he will be the sacrifice. Hundreds of years before. And then the Messiah did come. And this Messiah, Jesus, has been waiting for 33 years, waiting for that great time. And in the Gospel of John, he kept saying, my hour has not yet come. Now he says, Father, the hour has come. This is the day for which he came to earth. This is the day he's been waiting for all these years. Now it has arrived. The reason he came to earth is here, right on schedule. And so Jesus says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He first prays for the glory of God. In the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, there are various what we call petitions, things that we ask for. And the first petition is, Hallowed be thy name. Lord, let your name always be regarded as holy in me and around the world. That's the first petition. It's similar here. The first thing Jesus prays for as he approaches his heavenly Father is the glory of God. Lord, let your glory shine on me that it may reflect back to you. That is what he prays for. This is the main purpose Jesus came to earth. We say, now wait, he came primarily to save us. No, he did come to save us, but that's not the ultimate purpose. He came to save us so that God would be glorified in our salvation. This will come out in this morning's study. He came to earth for the glory of God. This is why God created everything. This is why we exist, for the glory of God. And so he says, glorify your Son so your Son may glorify you. The word glorify means to give glory and praise to someone. Even in a human way, we talk about the glory of an athlete that wins the Super Bowl, and so everybody applauds him and stands up and cheers, and the fame of some great hero in war. So you applaud, you give approval or praise to somebody. Now, in a human sense, that's acceptable, but there's also a higher sense that there's praise and glory that is due to God and to God alone. Ultimate glory, and that's what Jesus is praying for here. Ultimate approval, ultimate praise reserved only for God. And this was his first request in the prayer. And the lesson for us is, this should be central and primary in our prayers also. You know, when we pray, we sometimes skip over this. and go right to the petitions and say, Lord, yes, I know you are God, my Father, thank you. But Lord, I need a job, I'm sick. You know, my son's not doing too well, and I've got these problems. Those are good, those are important, but they're not as important as this. The glory of God takes precedence over everything else. We're to glorify God. We should open with praise. We should close with praise. And everything in between should be enveloped in praise for the glory of God. Otherwise, prayer just becomes like a greedy child at the Santa Claus at the mall. Gimme, gimme, gimme. We should say, Lord, give me what you please to give me so that in answering my prayer, you will be glorified. Lord, I want to thank you for what you give me. So you see, it all should redound to the glory of God. More important than anything else. So let's remember that whenever we pray. Now, for what kind of glory is Jesus praying when he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you? He's asking the Father to glorify him so that the Father would be glorified. Let's take a look at this. It's very important. He is praying for the glory of God with a view to the Trinity. It's what you would call mutual Trinitarian glory. We see this in verses 1 and 2. In the last few chapters, we've read about the Trinity over and over again. The Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Father, and the way that they all work together mutually for the same end and purpose. And here we find Jesus praying for the glory from the Father to be given to the Son and from the Son to the Father. And we could insert in there, oh yes, the Spirit's involved in any of this. Everything the Father and the Son do, the Spirit's involved in as well. The point is, it's Trinitarian, the Father and the Son, but it's mutual. Notice how it works. Father, glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify you. Or as he says later down there, verse 5, he says, Father, glorify me together with yourself. It's mutual. It's never just one by himself. They work together. Verse 4, Jesus said, I have done the things that you have given me to do. I have accomplished it. Jesus had been glorifying God for 33 years as the God-man. How? Well, we read about in the Gospel of John. Occasionally, Jesus would do miracles. And we did a miracle. It says he displayed the glory of God and people gave glory to God. But something else. Jesus glorified his Father by doing whatever the Father told him to do. The Father sent him to the earth. And for those 33 years before he even did miracles, he was glorifying the Father. Obedience glorifies the Father. The application for us is, as believers, we want to glorify our Heavenly Father. We do it by obeying him. Obedience glorifies the Father. Disobedience steals the glory away from God. Let me quote you one of my favorite writers, lived a little over 100 years ago. The great English preacher J.C. Ryle said this, let us learn the practical lesson that a prayer for glory comes best from those who have done work upon earth for God. A lazy wish to go to glory without working is not according to Christ's example. So, how will the Father glorify the Son? We say, yes, the Son glorified the Father by obeying him, doing miracles, doing everything the Father told him to do, including going to the cross. How does the Father glorify the Son? Now remember that this prayer is in the shadow of the cross. He's praying for something yet to happen. Jesus is going to die. Where's the glory in that? Well, by faith we can see the glory of the cross, but something else. We need to look beyond just Friday to Easter Sunday. There was great shame on Good Friday at the cross, but then the glory burst forth on Easter Sunday morning. The Father vindicated the Son and glorified the Son. Someone put it like this, that at the cross, it's as if all mankind was driving in the nails and spitting on him. It's as if all mankind was saying to God, that's what we think of your Son. But on Easter Sunday, Jesus was raised, and the Father glorified him and said, that's what I think of my Son. The Father glorifies him, and Philippians 2 says that he not only glorified him, he highly exalted him. out of the grave, resurrected back to heaven with eternal glory, given from the Father because of what the Son is doing, and then in turn the Son gives the glory to the Father. So it's mutual, back and forth, and it's all on both sides of the cross and the resurrection. Now notice something extremely profound in these verses with a view to the glory of God at the end of verse 5. Look at it closely. O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It'd be easy to skip over that. Well, let's not. It's inspired, and it's extremely profound. What does it mean? This gives us an answer to a question that both philosophers and theologians and just average everyday people have asked. And the question is this. What was God doing before he created the universe? I've read philosophers ask that, and I've heard little children ask that. Mommy, what was God doing before Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What was he doing before that? Now, that's a deep question. What was he doing? Now, we're talking about before even the angels were created. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Before everything else was created, before time and space. You say, before time? Yes, the Bible uses that phrase at least twice. Before time, in eternity, there was only God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What were they doing? Were they lonely? No, of course not. Were they bored? No, of course not. Well, you could say they were planning what they would do in time. They were predestining what they would do with creation and redemption and these other things. But something else. And this is what this verse is indicating. There are many other verses in the Bible that say this. Back in eternity, when there was only God, there was still something going on within the Trinity. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says that within the Trinity, there was mutual love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Eternally, within the Trinity, for all eternity, they were loving each other perfectly. And this verse says, within the Trinity, they were viewing each other's glory. Look at the verse closely. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, only God the Son could say that, because before everything else was created, there was only God. But back in eternity, Jesus was God. And so it's as if he had this divine memory of what it was like, not just before he was born as a man and before the prophets, but before creation even of the angels, before Genesis 1:1. He's saying, Father, you remember what it was like before creation, the glory with you and me and the love we had. Show that glory in creation now, in time, through what I'm about to do at the cross. You see, back in eternity, each member of the Holy Trinity beheld each other's magnificence and beauty and splendor. The Father beheld the Son. The Son beheld the Spirit. The Spirit beheld the Father. And within the Trinity, they had glory. And glory means beauty and splendor. And so they viewed this for all eternity. It's infinite. And they saw it within themselves in a way only God could see. This is the internal and eternal glory that God had within himself. And the Bible says that God chose to display that glory outside of himself and to have it returned back to him. So God created the universe. Oh, here's a delightful phrase. God created the universe to be the theater of his glory. In other words, we go to a theater to see a movie. God created the universe, as it were, as a theater to display his glory and to have it be returned back to him, and so the people that view it will, as it were, return the glory, not with so much applause, but with mercy. God chose to display that glory in this theater. And he said, but what about the existence of sin? Even that's taken into it. God allowed sin to happen so that God would show his glory, either in punishing it or forgiving it. It all works out for the glory of God. And it all happens through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it all comes back to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is praying for, the glory of God coming from God through the Son and back to God through the Son. So the Father and the Son are both glorified. God shows his glory. God is glorified. This is what he prays for, and so should we. Lord, glorify yourself, not just in me and in the world, but glorify yourself through the Lord Jesus. Save people so that that salvation will glorify the Savior. And that you would be glorified. We need to pray with a view to glory. That's the first lesson we learn in this first time. The second lesson is found in verse 2. In the second. The Father gave a special people to his Son. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus is God and man in one person. He is the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he has been given, according to this verse, two special gifts from his Father. First, he says he has given authority over the entire universe, but specifically he says mankind at large. He says over all flesh. He's not talking about plants and rocks and trees. He's talking about human beings. And so Jesus, this is the first gift, he has authority over all humanity. God gave it to his Son. We learned about this earlier, John 5:27, where Jesus said, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, because he's the Son of Man, Messiah. And so he says, the Father's not the judge, it's the Son that's now the judge over all humanity, over all flesh. And so Jesus has been given a certain authority over all humanity. Ah, but this verse narrows it down more precisely. Look at the verse closer. He says, you, Father, have given the Son authority over all flesh, so that he should give eternal life to a more specific group within all flesh. So that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. All have been given to Jesus under the authority of Jesus. Eternal life isn't given to everybody. It's given to a select group within the group of humanity. But it's a little bit more technically. The second group is part of the first, but not all within the first is in the second. It's in this verse where he says, to as many as you have given him. By the way, he repeats that in verses 6, 9, 11, 12, and several other places. Jesus has been given authority over all humanity as judge, as Lord, but a more specific gift is within humanity, people that were given to Jesus by the Father to be saved, to be his own special possession. And these are the ones Jesus gives salvation and eternal life. Oh, he offers eternal life to everybody, but he gives it specifically to this select group. You get ahead of it. What did this happen? He gave them to me. What did it happen? The Bible opens it up for us. And he saves us. First, again, we go back to eternity. This keeps saying things are happening now because it was planned in eternity. Back in eternity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit made a covenant. They made a pact, an agreement, that certain things will happen in time. They said, okay, we're going to create humanity. All humanity will be under the authority of the Lord Jesus. But then in mutual counsel, they said, ah, but out of that group, there's going to be a group that we're going to give eternal life to. And the Father said, these are the ones I'm going to select. And I'm going to give them to my Son as a special provision, as a special gift. He will die for them. He will be their Savior. And they will love him. He will love them. This is a special gift the Father gives them. Back in Psalm 2, by prophecy, the Father says, ask of me. Ask of me, and I will give the nations to Zion and Judah. So back in eternity, God's plan to display his glory, not just in the created universe, not just in humanity, but in a special way through a select group of people that he selected, that he chose, that elected. This is what the Bible calls election. God predestined some people in a specific way and he gave them to the Lord Jesus. Earlier, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. They were chosen as a love gift, primarily by the Father to be given to the Son. The elect, this special group of people within humanity, will be given eternal life, and they will be given as a gift for time and eternity. But when does it actually transpire? Oh, well, that's the second question. We learned about that elsewhere. It was planned in eternity, but it's now accomplished in time. And so within time, here's what happens. The Holy Spirit goes out on behalf of the Father, and he knows who these are that have been chosen. And he goes out and he brings those in, and so the Father, through the Spirit, gives them to the Son in salvation. You could put it like this. They were bought at the cross, but they were brought by the Spirit and given personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father gave them to the Son, and one day the Son will give them back to the Father as part of the plan of glory. And this is how the Father and the Son glorify each other, by giving this love gift, this glory gift, back and forth to each other, and they are perfectly happy in all this transaction. This is how they glorify each other, and where do we come in? If we're believers, we're that selection. We're the love gift that the Father gives to his Son. The Son gives back to the Father, and he says, wow, I'm the love gift that the Father gives his own Son, and we're treasured by God, and that gives us great assurance. The Father's not going to lose this gift and misplace it, because it's the gift he gives to his own. The third great lesson we can learn from these verses is finally eternal life comes from knowing God through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who you have sent. Here's our phrase, eternal life, again, we see it over and over again. I think in every chapter in the Gospel of John, one of its major themes. Eternal life, not just existence, but life. It's from God, who is life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and he alone gives spiritual life. It's eternal, it's never-ending. But what does it mean? What are some of the implications? This verse tells us another great thing about eternal life. Eternal life is realized by knowing God as Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Knowing him as Father. Not just simply creator. Oh, everybody has God as their creator, but only believers that have been saved by the Lord Jesus know God as Father. Everyone knows that God exists. Romans 1 tells us that, but they're strangers to God in a personal relationship. It's like, well, we know who the president of the United States is. We know who the governor of the United States is. You know who somebody is, you're waiting for them in a parade, but you go knock on the door of the White House, you think the president's going to have you arrested unless you know the president. Okay. We know that God exists, but we don't necessarily know him personally. Jesus is talking about knowing God personally, so that they may know you personally. And Jesus is the way we know him. He came to open up the door by which we can know God personally as Father and not just as Creator. Notice two specific terms that he used in this verse. Very interesting. He says that they may know you, the only true God. And that's a phrase we find a few times in the Bible. The only true God. There's only one God, of course. There are many false gods, but only one true God. It says they're the only true God. And so people may know that there is a God, and they may claim to know him, but if it's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are knowing a false God, be it Allah or Krishna or Vishnu or another member of the pantheon of false gods in the world. There's only one true God, and it should be the most important endeavor of our life to know him personally. A lot of people try all sorts of other things. They go to bookstores, they read website to go to meetings saying, I want to know God, if there's a God. I know there's a God, but I just don't know him personally. Jesus said that we can know him personally. Secondly, notice the phrase, it says the only true God and Jesus Christ who is the truth. Paul and the apostles preached the truth. Only a few times, and this is the only time the Lord Jesus uses it of himself. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. The only time he uses it of himself. Now, what's the point that Jesus is saying in this prayer, when he's praying for eternal life, that people would know God? In a way, this is the point not only of this verse, but of the gospel and of the whole Bible, and the point is this. We can personally know God as Father, and not just as Creator, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's eternal life. And just as there is only one true God, there is only one way of knowing that one true God, and that's through the Lord Jesus. That's why he says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And he says that over and over again. Back in chapter 14, he says, no one comes to the Father but by me. You want to know God personally? You come through the Son. And that's the only way to know him. Praise God, there is it. Now look at the word know. He begins to ask the question, so that they may know you. A deep, intimate, personal relationship. We believe the gospel. We believe what the Bible says about who Jesus is. He's God and he's perfect man. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead for us. We believe that that's true. And the Bible says we believe in Jesus. That means we personally trust in him. And when that happens, when we personally trust in him and turn from sin, then the Bible says we are saved. We have many wonderful blessings. We're going to heaven. We're forgiven all of our sins, but something else. We then receive eternal life. We live for the first time in our whole existence. We're now spiritually alive because we know God. There's no way to have eternal life other than knowing God because he's the source of it. Imagine knowing God. Oh, for a lot of people, it's almost like a dream that's too good to be true. They say, oh, that would be wonderful. You get agnostics that would even say, I'd like to know if there is a God. And then you get people that say, I know that God exists, but I don't know him personally. But a Christian, he knows God personally, intimately. He has a relationship with him. It's been provided for by the Lord Jesus. And that's how we know God. Because again, something out there is invisible. God became visible. He took on a human body. He's immortal. But he became a human being and died. He came down so that we could know him. Jesus Christ is God's introduction. So that by knowing him, we know the Father. My prayer that everybody here knows the Lord. I think. Do you know him? If you don't, come and believe in Jesus, and then you will receive eternal life, and you will know him. And what do we do when we do know him? Enjoy the relationship. Love him. Get involved in this glory process of praising him and thanking him and sharing it with others. And as Jesus prayed for others to know the eternal life and to know God, let us also pray, Father, with the view to your glory, save people. Now, we don't know who the ones are that God has chosen. We don't need to know. So let's pray for the lost, that neighbor you have, that relative, that person you work with. Pray to them and say, Lord, glorify yourself by giving eternal life so that they would know you. Let's do that. Certainly we'll learn more wonderful truths about God and Jesus and the ability to magnificent prayer. We've just skimmed the surface with